Thank you, Brother Alex. Good morning, brethren. It's great to be here this morning at this convention. I want to repeat some of the greetings I said on Friday night at the watch night service, knowing that not everybody this morning was there, and several have asked me about Sandy and her dad and Tammy and Dan and the others in our class. They bring their love, send their love and greetings to the convention. Sister Sandy had planned to be with me here. We were going to drive over, but about a month ago, my mother had a mild heart attack, and she's living in California, so we decided I should go out there prior to the convention and spend some time, which I did this past week. So in the meantime, Sandy decided to stay at home with her dad, Brother Rick. He's doing fairly well under circumstances. He has Parkinson's disease, and it's taking its toll. But his mind is sharp, and he wanted to be remembered to all the brethren here. He remembers conventions in Phoenix way back when Brother Emil's parents were here, because the Busses lived in Arizona at one time. And so their roots go way back, and they have some wonderful memories of the Halden Wangs and the Hershers and different brethren here in Phoenix. So he sends his love. And Tammy and Dan have been in Orlando, Florida area this week with Dan's parents, the Wessels, Leonard and Josephine. Otherwise, they would be here, but they had an opportunity to go visit Dan's parents, so they were there for Christmas, and they send their love and greetings. But the class does want you to know that we are having a convention, if you haven't heard. We have programs on the rear table, and it'll be March 25, 26, 27. It's Easter weekend, which, as you know, this year precedes the pre-memorial convention, first time that I can remember that happening. But we'd love to see all of you, or as many as possible, at our convention in Albuquerque. The Lord has blessed it in the past, and I'm confident he'll do that again. One other announcement. There's a few of us here from the Retirement Center Board, and we do have some newsletters and information about the Retirement Center on the book table in the rear, so if anyone would like those, we'd encourage you to take whatever you'd like. And is the Retirement Center online this morning? Okay, so good morning to the BSRC and all the brethren online. It's great to have an extended audience this morning. As Brother Alex announced, our theme is based on 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, and those words that are printed on the program are just chock full of meaning. So in the short time, it's difficult to consider the breadth of this topic. Peter has been called by some the Apostle of Hope, because his epistle abounds with words of comfort and encouragement fitted to sustain a lively hope. The book contains about 35 references to the Old Testament. It was written from Babylon, which was at the time one of the chief seats of Jewish learning and a fitting center for labor among the Jews. In the beginning of the epistle, Peter names the provinces of Asia Minor in the order in which they would naturally occur to one writing from Babylon. He counsels to steadfastness, perseverance under persecution, and to the practical duties of a holy life. The example of Christ is emphasized with respect to patience and holiness. Peter concludes his letter with counsel to leaders and others. This is what Brother Russell said about this first book of Peter, quoting from reprint 1598. Out of a heart inspired with the glorious hope set before the consecrated saints of the gospel dispensation flows the impassioned and eloquent greeting of the Apostle Peter to others of like precious faith. Every line of his epistle, even the words of greetings, is full of instruction. Reading verse 1, we find these words: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the stranger scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We are reminded immediately of Peter's apostleship. It would have been appropriate for Peter to have begun his greeting by saying that he was a follower, a messenger, a representative, an ambassador, a disciple, even a soldier of Christ. Yet he was no doubt inspired to use this very meaningful title of apostle in his opening salutation. The word apostle refers to a person sent by another, a messenger, an envoy. The word is once used as a descriptive designation of Jesus, the sent of the Father. We find that in Hebrews 3:1 and John 20:21. It is, however, generally used as designating the body of disciples to whom he entrusted the organization of his church and the dissemination of his gospel, the 12, as they are called. We know it's characteristic of the apostles and necessary that they should have seen the Lord and have been able to testify of him and of his resurrection from personal knowledge. Also, they must have been immediately called to that office by Christ. Furthermore, it was essential that they should be infallibly inspired and thus secured against error and mistake in their public teaching, whether by word or by writing. And another qualification was the power of working miracles. The apostles, therefore, could have had no successors. The office of an apostle ceased with its first holders. Luther once wrote the following words: "He who preaches otherwise than as a messenger of Christ is not to be heard." If he preach as such, then it is all one as if thou didst hear Christ speaking in thy presence. In writing to the churches in Asia Minor, Peter presumably had visited them previously or else received questions from them. He most likely had some communication with these churches earlier in order to write to them now. Verse 2 continues by stating, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." God elected first that Jesus should taste death for us. Second, that the knowledge of this redemption should be declared. And third, that those who believed the proclamation should be called to the divine nature. This selection started at the time of our Lord Jesus' first advent and continues until the completion of the church. This special group was foreknown from before the foundation of the world. And God's predestination was that he would have a class of beings of the divine nature, and that each one of that class must have a fixed character like that of his Son. Although much more could be said about each of the first two verses of this chapter, I want to move on to consideration of our theme text found in verses 3 and 4. There we read the following, the words that are printed on the program. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Every word in these two scriptures is meaningful. Verse 3 begins with the expression, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Evidently, to bless God was something of importance for the Apostle Peter. Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2 contain a similar thought. Here the psalmist wrote, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits." Psalm 145, verses 1 and 2 continues this thread. The psalmist proclaims, "I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever." In the New Testament, the Greek word translated here as blessed is found seven other times. I just want to read those seven references because I think it tells you a little bit about how this word is used. In Mark 14:61, we read, "But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Luke 1:68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." Romans 1:25, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator." The Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Romans 9:5, "Whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh came Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever." 2 Corinthians 1:3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." And 2 Corinthians 11:31, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not." You notice that the Apostle Paul used identical words as did Peter in several instances. Another case we find this is in Ephesians 1:3. Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." According to Strong's Dictionary, the word rendered blessed in 1 Peter 1:3 comes from another word having the meaning of adorable. In the NIV translation of 1 Peter 1:3, the same Greek word is translated as praise. Hence, the NIV states, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The hymn writer had the correct thought when penning the words to our doxology. May we never lose sight of these sentiments. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him aloud with heart and voice, and always in his Son rejoice. Praise to God, the fountain of every good and perfect gift comes first. To him all honor and praise are to be given for the fulfillment of his gracious promises of old. Moving on, we see a harmony in Peter's language in verse 3 when compared to Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Paul there wrote, "To us there is but one God." Peter and Paul make no reference to a triune God. Peter says that this God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The term Father refers to a life giver. Jesus is never spoken of as the Father of the church, nor would it be an appropriate figure that Jesus should be represented as a spouse to his own children. The expression God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is used also in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 31. There it is written, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not." The Greek word translated God here is theos. It means a deity, especially the supreme divinity. Figuratively, a magistrate. Whenever the scriptures use the word God in the sense of the supreme deity, they refer to the Father alone. Thus in prayer, Jesus calls his Father the only true God. Excluding himself, Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they might know the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." The Bible, in fact, refers to the Heavenly Father as the God of Jesus. We find these words in John 20, verse 17. Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." For despite his present high position of exaltation and divine favor, our Lord Jesus is inferior to the Father and eternally subject to him. And the apostle expressly states, we find this in 1 Corinthians 11:3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Peter, like many of the New Testament writers, uses the term Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord is translated from the Greek word kurios. According to Strong's dictionary, it has several possible meanings. He to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has power of deciding. It also refers to master and lord. Also, it refers to the possessor and disposer of a thing. The owner, one who has control of the person, the master. Kurios is a title of honor expressive of respect and reverence with which servants greet their master. And it is the title given to the Messiah. Jesus as Christ is the official name of our Lord. To distinguish him from others so-called, he is spoken of as Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the son of Joseph. This is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which was originally Hosea, but changed by Moses into Jehoshua, or Joshua. After the exile, it assumed the form Yeshua, whence the Greek form Jesus. It was given to our Lord to denote the object of his mission. In Matthew 1:21, we read, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins." The word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word rendered Messiah, the official title of our Lord, occurring 514 times in the New Testament. It denotes that he was anointed or consecrated to his great redemptive work as prophet, priest, and king of his people. He is Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one. He is thus spoken of by Isaiah and by Daniel, who styles him Messiah, the Prince. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that he is the anointed, the Messiah of the prophets, the Savior sent of God, that he was, in a word, what he claimed to be. This is to believe the gospel, by the faith of which alone men can be brought unto God. That Jesus is the Christ is the testimony of God. Now in this third verse of 1 Peter 1, we're told that according to his abundant mercy, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Greek word translated abundance is often rendered as many, much, or great. It speaks to the greatness of his mercy. Mercy is kindness or goodwill towards the afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. The mercy of God has been illustrated in the Bible in many ways, the greatest of which is by providing and offering to men salvation by Christ. A Scottish paraphrase states, "'Tis from the mercy of our God that all our hopes begin." I would like to read Rotherham's translation for verse 3. It reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy hath regenerated us unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead." The Apostle Peter, like Paul, linked our hope to the resurrection of Jesus. This hope has been variously described as a lively hope, a living hope, and a hope of life, as reads the original Greek. As living waters are those that flow from a perennial spring, so a living hope is one which no trials and gloom can ever quench. It is by Christ's resurrection that God has kindled this inextinguishable hope in us. Without the resurrection, there would be no hope beyond the grave. We're all familiar, I'm sure, with 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 to 20. I want to read those in Rotherham's translation. Verse 17 starts by saying, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." How marvelous and new was this hope to those first Christians. "According to his abundant mercy," Peter said, "not because of man's merit has this living hope come into the world." The resurrection of Jesus from the dead and all that it meant to human life and history had been no myth, no fable, no dreamy possibility generated by the wisdom of men. The gospel which generated hope in those early Christians was a gift. It was not deserved, and it was something which no amount of human energy or substance could pay for it. While Greco-Roman civilization abounded with beauty, with courage, with intellectual vigor, it was still basically a world without hope. Old age may have been faced with fear. Life was continually threatened with misfortune and tragedy. An early death perhaps may have been desired above the life that finally had to end. To everyone permeated by such a sense of despair and futility, the merciful action of God in opening up an opportunity for life by the resurrection of Jesus is indeed a marvelous hope. It is a living and active reality. And 1 Timothy 1:1 says, "It is anchored in one who is alive, even now, our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope." Our hope must include the thought of our inheritance. Paul stated in Colossians 1:12 that the Father hath made you sufficient for your share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. In the Old Testament, the promised land was divided by lot among the tribes of Israel. A part of a tribal allotment might be assigned to an individual. Thus, for example, it is recorded in Joshua 15:13 that to Caleb gave he a portion in the midst of the sons of Judah. In the New Testament writings, the lot of the saints refers not to an earthly territory, but to an eternal abiding place in the presence of God in joint association with Christ. The Greek word translated inheritance was also used of the holdings assigned to veteran soldiers who were settled on the land after their fighting days were over. In this sense, it might appropriately be used of the abode of those whose spiritual warfare is accomplished. The inheritance is referred to, I believe, in Colossians 1:5. There we read, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." The hope of the saints is that they may be like their Lord. It is written in 1 John 3:2, "We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We shall be satisfied when we awake in the glorious likeness of our Redeemer. Fullness of joy in its widest sense is reserved for that blessed time when we shall be in his presence and at his right hand. Paul added in Romans 8:17, speaking of the church members, "If children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." This text refers to the fact that the faithful overcomers will be partakers with Jesus in the divine nature, in glory, honor, and immortality. These will share or participate with him in all that he has. Several other scriptures speak of the inheritance that awaits the Lord's faithful followers. Because of time, I'll just read a few of these. In Acts 20:32, it is written, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." An inheritance implies a gift or a promise, a future prospect. This promise is indeed a great power of God unto salvation to all who believe and obey it. In Colossians 1:12 we read, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Once again, the glorious hope of joint heirship with Christ is set before the consecrated saints of the gospel dispensation. And in Colossians 3:24 we read, "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." Christians are not expecting earthly rewards, but heavenly ones. Jesus received from his Father and our Father, his God and our God, all that he has given or will give to us. Continuing on in 1 Peter 1:4, this inheritance is described as being incorruptible. This refers to something which cannot corrupt or decay. It is imperishable. Several scriptures confirm the promise of an incorruptible reward for the faithful overcomers of the gospel age. I will briefly cite a few of these. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, a familiar text, Paul wrote, "And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible one." 1 Corinthians 15:52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." I attended a funeral of a friend several years ago in a church in Albuquerque, and this scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:52, was posted in the nursery. "We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed." The bride of Christ will be like her Lord, having life on the divine plane of being. Members of the bride class are embryo new creatures and must grow day by day until in due time they will be born as spirit beings on the divine plane, is faithful unto death. Peter also revealed that this inheritance is undefiled, suggesting that it is free from deformity and impairment. More will be said later about the Greek word which is here translated as undefiled. Another characteristic of this inheritance mentioned by Peter is the fact that it is unfading. It is not like the grass that withers or the flowers that fade. We are told in 1 Peter 5:4, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." The faithful followers of our Lord Jesus have an inheritance reserved in heaven. However, the Bible indicates that God also has different outcomes in store for other individuals. And I thought it was just interesting to contrast what some of these other reservations are according to Scripture. In 2 Peter 2:4, I'm going to read from Weymouth. "For God did not spare angels when they had sinned, but hurling them down to Tartarus, consigned them to caves of darkness, keeping them in readiness for judgment." The King James Version indicates that they will be reserved unto judgment. Then in 2 Peter, 2nd chapter, later on in verse 17, Peter said, "These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever." This mist of darkness refers, I believe, to the oblivion of death. And then in 2 Peter 3:7, Peter said, "The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And Jude 1:6, "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." And then one more instance, Jude 1:13, "Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." These wandering stars, I believe, refer to those who departed from the truth, who became false teachers, vainly puffed up, aspiring to be considered authorities in the same sense as the apostles. Now, given the possibilities that the scriptures mention, which reservation do you want? I think that we would heartily echo the words and sentiments of Paul, which he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." The Lord has arranged that at the end of our trial, at the end of our present life, all of the overcomers shall receive a new body. This new body will be a body of actual purity. In a similar vein, the writer to the Hebrews wrote in chapter 10, verse 34, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." Once again, we have the confirmation that the church is promised eternal life in heaven. Isaiah 55:1-11 assures us, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and shall prosper in that whereunto I have sent it." That's always been one of my favorite scriptures. "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth." And what does God's word say about heaven? Heaven is a prepared place. several scriptures would substantiate that. Heaven is for a prepared people. Those only who by self-denial and world denial and taking up their crosses become Jesus' disciples. These are begotten of the Holy Spirit and then faithfully follow in his steps by patient continuance in well-doing, including bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit, seeking for immortality and eternal life. Finally, Peter declares that this special inheritance reserved in heaven is for you, the holy ones of the Lord. These are members of the royal priesthood, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, their Lord. Readers of Peter's letter knew the meaning of inheritance. God had given Israel the inheritance of Canaan, the promised land. This was home, the Holy Land, the sacred abode of God's people. But alien armies often ravaged Canaan, and insects and drought often wasted its fields. No inheritance is immune to its ruthless and permeating influence. Nothing lasts in this world, nor does it escape corruption, except the imperishable, enduring, and incorruptible inheritance of that new Canaan, which cannot be ravaged by enemy forces, cannot be eaten by omnivorous insects. It cannot be blighted by the blasts of the desert wind or corrupted by the corrosives of decay. In Psalm 16:5, the psalmist wrote, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance." This inheritance is undefiled, free from the pervasive taint of impurity. The inheritances of men, whether of popularity, fame, fortune, or power, are shot through with the vice of injustice and the poison of pride in many cases. Sometimes men sell conscience for coins, women sell honor for gain, and Judases sell Christ for a price. The Greek word amiantos, which means undefiled, refers to a mineral found among the rocks and made into a fire-resisting fabric. Though soiled, it turned pure white when placed in the fire. Romans paid generously for it. In it, they wrapped the remains of their dead so that in cremation, the precious ashes would be preserved in a fabric unaffected by the consuming fire. Amiantos. The Christian's inheritance is free from the taint of defilement. It is unaffected by the fiery judgment. It fades not away. Its brilliance and its splendor are not affected by the years. Like the ancient Marinth, the flower that seemed dead, though it was alive and enduring, so the inheritance of the Christian knows nothing of the law of transience. It maintains its original brightness and beauty. This inheritance is reserved fully, fully assured. There will be no disappointment. Concerning the future, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." It is the word of an authority. It is not at the mercy of arbitrary powers. It is kept for us, and it will certainly be bestowed. The Christian is an heir. The New Testament abounds with the idea, heirs together of the grace of life, 1 Peter 3:7, heirs of salvation, Hebrews 1:14, heirs of the kingdom, James 2:5, heirs according to the hope of eternal life, Titus 3:7. The Christian may now know that he is a child of God and a member of his Father's house. Yet, we know that scripture in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. What the Christian will come into is more significant than what he has already experienced. The best is yet to be. And while already in this life he tastes of that inheritance, he will come into such a possession of it as he has never dreamed of here, where we see through a glass darkly and where we know only in part. The anticipations of earth are hardly comparable with the full inheritance to be acquired. The other day, Brother Bob Wilson was reminding me of a story of an active church member who was visited by her minister in the hospital shortly before dying. During her last conversation, she informed the minister that when she died, she wanted to be placed in a casket with a fork in her hand. Somewhat puzzled, the pastor asked for an explanation. The lady responded by saying that during her many years as a church volunteer, she had attended numerous luncheons and suppers, sort of like the Bible students. And at each of these, at the end, the instruction was usually given, save your fork, because the best is yet to come. And so it is with us, the best is yet to come. Therefore, it is important that we heed our Lord's admonition, written in Matthew 6:19-21, where he counseled his followers to lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust consume, where thieves break through and steal. But what should we do? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. While reading an article recently regarding the devastation in Asia, I came across a reference to a Buddhist saying, and this is how it went. Life is no more than a dewdrop balanced on the end of a blade of grass. In terms of this present life, the Bible confirms that thou knowest not what the morrow may bring. But the Apostle Peter wrote these words in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, which we have been considering today for our comfort and encouragement. Regardless of what happens to us during our earthly pilgrimage, an incorruptible inheritance is promised to those who are called, chosen, and faithful. This inheritance cannot suffer from the ravages of time or Mother Nature. We have a permanent hope, one that will not change. I would like to close by reminding you of the words of a familiar and reassuring hymn. I feel that they complement Peter's expressions that we have been reflecting upon. Is my prayer that they help us to focus on the unseen, the eternal riches. And this is the words of a hymn that I'm sure you'll recognize. Ah, tell me not of gold or treasure, of pomp and beauty here on earth. There's not a thing that gives me pleasure of all this world displays for worth. The world and her pursuits will perish, her beauty fading like a flower. The brightest schemes the earth can cherish are but the pastimes of an hour. Triumphantly I therefore own, my goal is Christ and Christ alone. Yes, my goal is Christ and Christ alone. Amen.